Now, if you haven't gotten a worksheet, there are several still up here. How are we doing in the back there? Everybody have a worksheet? You know that that as we've gone through this summer, I like to use worksheets as kind of a way to keep me focused and kind of keep all of us focused. And the other thing I've discovered is that it helps if I push the overhead back. So I'm going to do that again this morning, if you don't mind. I'm going to kind of restructure here a little bit. In the meantime, how was the concert last night? Was it good? Don't you just love Buddy's soft kind of drawl and his spirit? That was great. When I walked in the back room, he took one look at me, said, "They don't dress like this back in Nashville." I don't know what that meant. I didn't have the heart to tell him that we don't normally dress like this around Mount Hermon either. But actually, I was getting kind of used to that outfit by the time the night was over, and it was kind of fun to have Rachel addressing me as Lord and Master. No, that's not true. Oh, goodness. We did have a great time last night, and I'm glad you all did too. All right, I think we've got the... I'm almost there. There's my Bible. I knew it was there somewhere. I would like to invite you to turn to Psalm number 41 this morning. Psalm 41. We'll get focused here with the overhead. How's that? Is that pretty good? Have any of you been to visit your eye doctor recently? No, I'm teasing you. We'll do better here. There we go. Yeah. That is much better, isn't it? We'll even bring this down and we'll make the top of the screen and the match good. The wonders of technology. Story is told that a woman went to see a photographer. She was probably not one of those folks who had a weak ego. And she had the photographer take a number of pictures of her, and when she went back to look at the proofs, she kept scowling as she turned each of them over. And finally, when she got done with a rather severe jut to her jaw, she looked at the photographer and she said, "Sir," she said, "these pictures don't do me justice." The photographer took a look at her, took a look at the pictures, and he said, "Madam, with all due respect, I think you need mercy instead of justice." You know, there are times when each of us in our life experience, in our quest for justice, get so obsessed with that we forget how merciful God is towards us. And what a gift he gives to us in his mercy that can be replicated then in our character towards each other. So that instead of being hell-bent on justice, the compassion of God begins to move into our soul, kind of saturate our thinking and our perspective. Doesn't mean we become soft on those things that God hates. It just means we have a tender heart towards each other. I remember one of my best friends back in the state of Michigan. His name was Tom Harmon, and he was a state trooper. By the way, state troopers, I don't know if you know this. I don't know if they do this in California, but have you ever noticed when a state trooper walks up to you in a car that they always sort of have one hand in a pocket? Have you ever noticed this? State of Michigan, they always have their hand in their pocket. And they always come up, different I think than in California, they always come up on the driver's side of the car. And I always thought that was kind of nice because, you know, you're all tense and nervous in that moment, and you know, it was just kind of nice to see the guy with his hand in his pocket, not like he's going to come up and strangle you. You know, there's a certain informality about that. What I didn't realize was that in that pocket is a tiny little gun about 2 inches long. And as he's coming up to you on that side of the car, he not only has his hand on the trigger, he has that thing pointed right like this. I don't know if you know this. And they do that because numerous policemen, in approaching a car where a culprit sits with a gun held against his chest, as soon as he appears there, they shoot. So to protect themselves, the hand was always in the pocket like this, and as they come up, if they see anything unusual, The gun isn't real accurate over a long distance, but it's not bad at 5 feet. And now there's a few problems with this, and that is young state troopers are sometimes a little nervous. They've shot themselves in the foot numerous times, sticking their hand in the pocket and hitting the wrong thing there. I mean, seriously, this does happen. But anyway, Tom was telling me one day that he was patrolling a portion of highway there, Highway 69, which is between Lansing and Flint, Michigan, and he apprehended a speeder, which evidently this person had been driving quite recklessly over a fair period of time, passing in and out, weaving and so forth. And when he finally apprehended this person, pulled them over, a number of people that this man had intimidated prior to him being pulled over were going by. And Tom said as people were going by, they were rolling down their windows and they were sticking their fists out saying, "Get him, copper, you know, give him justice." You know, they were just screaming these things. They were just so happy to see justice being exacted. You know, and Tom, being a relatively new Christian at that point in time, was thinking a lot. I mean, he was writing the guy the ticket, but he was thinking about this whole issue of justice and grace. You know, he was pondering all of this, and a little while later, and this is really interesting, you'd have to know Tom Harmon. He's about 6'6", weighs about 270 pounds, used to play defensive lineman for one of the universities there. He's a huge man. Whose heart God has so captured today. I just tell you this, so captured that today he's in a pastorate. He's resigned his state troopership to become a pastor. But anyway, a little while later he pulled someone over for running a red light. And as he was talking with this person had kind of a belligerent attitude about this. And was maintaining that the light was merely yellow when they had gone through. Now, I know none of you would ever think about doing something like that. I mean, you know, stretching the green like we do. Notice the "we" do. But as he was there, this person said to him, What right do you have to say that I'm wrong? I say that I'm right. What right do you have to say that I'm wrong? What makes you any more important than me?" I mean, this literally was this discussion going on. And so Tom, still thinking about justice and grace, you know, from this earlier, and he said, "I sat back for a minute and I thought, what right do I have?" And he said, "Sit down." So he got the guy back in the car, and he was pacing up and down outside the car saying, "Now what right do I have? There has to be an answer to this." Meanwhile, this guy was starting to get a little worried now. He wondered if he had a wacko policeman, you know, next to him. And finally, he looked at the guy and said, "I know what right I have. The right that I have is the law. It is the law that empowers me to say this. The law says, and therefore you're wrong." And the guy by now, I think, would have signed anything, you know, because when 270 pounds starts getting excited after pondering things, crunching back and forth on the gravel, you know, you get to the point where you're ready, okay, you say so, it's the law. But the fellow got a little strength and said, "Well, what makes you so sure that the way you interpret the law is the only way the law should be interpreted?" Tom said, "That's an interesting question. Let me think about this for a minute." So he started pacing back and forth. This is literally Tom Harmon, pacing back and forth. And finally he said, "You know, you've really got a point there. Because we're each attempting to interpret the law, right? Now, the law is the law. Are you disagreeing that the law is the law?" No, I'm not disagreeing. The law is the law. You're right." So he said, "You agree that to go through a red light is wrong?" "I agree. Yes, I agree." "And you agree that to go through a green light is right?" "Yes, I agree. I agree that. That's what the law says, isn't it?" "Right." He said, "So what you're questioning now is whether your interpretation of the law and my interpretation of the law." And he said, "You know what? That's a very interesting point. Have you ever thought about this in terms of God?" Now the guy is really sure that this cop's gone off, you know. I mean, he is absolutely sure. He said, "Do you realize that this is the same thing it is before God? There is a law, and if God were to interpret that law exactly the way that law should be interpreted, both you and I would be condemned forever to hell. But you know, he hasn't done that." So he said, "Because God is a God of grace, and not only obsessed with justice, I'm going to let you go. But," he said, "you remember this, that it's because of God that I'm letting you go." And by now the guy said, "Okay, you bet, I'll see you," you know. He said, and Tom said, "I spent the rest of that day just thinking about that whole issue." Now, he said, "I wrote a few more tickets. I wasn't getting soft on the law. But it is interesting. We're not diluting the law to understand grace. The law is still as strong as it's ever been, but grace has come into play. And what comes along with grace, the absolute essential partner for grace, is mercy. And that's what David wants us to understand today as we look at Psalm 41. Psalm 41, as we've been going through the Psalms this summer, talking about gifts out of the Psalms. We've talked about the gift of value. We've talked about the gift of God's strength, the gift of help. This morning we want to talk about the gift of mercy. Now here's our quick review class. I know some of you have been in the class a number of times. And by the way, I forgot my watch, and I don't think that clock is working. What time is it? 2:10. Fine, we're doing okay then. That's great. Would somebody kind of go beep, beep, beep at 9:30 this morning? Why don't you give me the 9:25 beep? And that'll tell me how much time I have to go before rounding up here. Okay, how many books of the Psalms are there? Well, let me ask you this question. How many Psalms are there? Are you sure? Now, do you realize that many scholars believe Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are the same psalm? And if you look at Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, the verse in 5, I think it's verse 5, verse 11 of Psalm 42, and verse 5, I probably don't have these verses right, but anyway, there's a common refrain and a common structure of language and so forth. So while you just say 150, you probably said that just because that's what your Bible says, right? But are the chapter headings inspired? Well, don't get into this. They're probably not. But you know what? I'll agree with you. There's 150 Psalms. Did you also know, by the way, that Psalm 41, verses 13 through 17 of Psalm 41 are reproduced in Psalm 70? Almost exactly. Psalm 70 is a reproduction of Psalm 41, verses 13 through 70. We're going to study Psalm 41 next week. That's why I'm sort of processing on this already. But anyway, having said all of that, I agree. How many books of the Psalms are there? 5? Well, I never got that in Bible drills. They didn't say turn to book 3 of the Psalms, go, charge. You think there are 5 books of the Psalms? I thought there was 1 book of the Psalms. Boy, I've really got you intimidated. Now, don't back off. You're right, there's 5 books of the Psalms. There are 5 books. And, of course, we call them all Psalms. We don't go 1st Psalm, 2nd Psalms, 3rd Psalms, 4th Psalm, 5th Psalm. But there are 5 books of the Psalms. Anybody know what book we're in when we're studying Psalm 41? 1. Are we close to the beginning or the end of that book? In fact, this is the concluding psalm of book 1 of the Psalms. Thematically, we said earlier in class that as you look at the 5 books of the Psalms, there is a remarkable parallel between the 5 books of the Psalms thematically and the 5 books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And as you study the major themes of the book of Genesis, you'll find those themes addressed in book 1 of the Psalms. Major themes of the book of Exodus are addressed in book 2 of the Psalms and so forth. And we don't have time to talk about all that this morning, but again, the harmony and integrity of Scripture is just seen here as you see the what I call the mega themes of the Pentateuch being reproduced and addressed in the themes of the Psalms. Okay, now let's talk about another couple items here. How many Psalms did David author? Anybody know? I've got you confused on this one too, don't I? Do you think he authored most of them? How many of you think he authored more than half? How many of you think he authored less than half? How many of you don't want to think? No, the truth is you don't want to raise your hand. That's right. You don't want to come in. Okay. Well, let me help you out and just say that he authored roughly one half of the Psalms. There is some debate among some scholars of whether it's 73 Psalms, 74 Psalms, or 75 Psalms. And again, it depends on how you interpret some things. For instance, the little superscriptions over the Psalms, some of them say, of David. Well, of David, does that mean David wrote it, or is it just talking about something that happened in his life? Depending on how you interpret, the of David will determine whether or not you know, and so forth. Then there's some other psalms in here which are listed as being anonymous, where you can go back in the books of Chronicles or 2 Samuel and so forth and find reproduced the language in that psalm that comes from a song that David uttered and sang in the historical book. So having said all of that, if you just say about half, you're absolutely right. 73 is the figure that most scholars agree on. Some agree on 74, few on 75, but so forth. The next most prolific author of the Psalms is anonymous. We really don't know who wrote them. We just know that they were used as part of the worship. And then we get down to, after we've got roughly half by David, then we've got roughly 50 by anonymous. All right, then we get down to authors known as, anybody want to guess? Who wrote some of the other Psalms? Let me just hear some names. Asaph, right. Asaph was one of the leaders of the temple worship. He's kind of like, in today, we call him a minister of music. He was one of the ministers of music in the temple, Asaph. And he wrote 12 Psalms. How many did the sons of Korah write? 12 or 11, again, depending on how you interpret some of those authorships. But yes, they wrote that many too. And they, the sons of Korah, were also leaders of temple worship. All right. How many psalms did Hezekiah write? I thought I'd get you on that this morning. You are a sharp class. He may have written some psalms, but no one really knows for sure. So none of them are listed. How many did Heman write? Ah, gotcha on that one. He wrote one. Did you know that? Heman wrote a psalm. How many did Moses write? Now I've really got you scared. The oldest of the psalms. One. There's a brave person. Psalm 90 is Moses' psalm, majestic psalm, probably the oldest of the psalms Moses wrote. Ethan wrote a psalm, and Solomon wrote two psalms, wrote many proverbs, but wrote two psalms. When you add all of those together, you come up to 150. And so the authorship of the psalms involved a number of people, but David was the primary author. The psalm we're going to study this morning, Psalm 41, if you turn to it, you will notice up at the top that it says, a psalm of David. Now, when it says a psalm of David, usually what that means is that David was the author. It's not just of David, but here's a psalm of David. All right, take your pencils out, or your dirty fingernail, or a pen, or whatever you've got, and we're going to get started here on filling in our worksheet this morning. The author of this psalm, we've pretty much agreed that this is David. All right. Notice what the superscription of that psalm says. For the what? For the director of music. All right. The precise use and significance of this phrase is unclear. However, the thing that we do know from studying the ancient texts is that it is a musical instruction of some sort, probably marking this psalm to be part of temple worship or public recitation. In other words, this is not a private prayer, but rather this is a psalm that was to be used as part of the temple worship. This would be the difference between a quiet little chorus or hymn that we would sing. Some of you have probably written in some of your days maybe a poem, and some of you may have put that poem to words, and it's just your little song that you sing to God. I did that as a teenager. I remember I wrote some choruses that they were just things I wanted to say to the Lord, and you've probably done that. This is not a private song. Instead, this is a public song. This would be like a hymn in our hymn book. All right? This notation, namely for the director of music, appears in 55 of the Psalms. So there are 55 of the Psalms, where it's indicated that this is to be a part of public worship. And by the way, it also is found in Habakkuk chapter 3, and if you've been here in class, you know that the third chapter of the prophetic book of Habakkuk is a psalm. The whole third chapter is a psalm. In fact, even the word Selah appears there in Habakkuk chapter 3, which when I was a child, anytime Selah appeared, I knew that was a dead giveaway, that was the Psalms. Do you remember that? Did you ever do Bible drills? And okay, you did. All right. A psalm. What does it mean when it says a psalm? The Hebrew term psalm is the word mizmor, and it denotes a song, S-O-N-G, that was accompanied by musical instruments and or a choir. So we know not only that this was a public song, and it probably had either choral or instrumental background, it was also to be a part of the public worship. And by the way, the word a psalm appears in 57 of the Psalms, which again denotes that it's not just a private petition, but this actually is to be accompanied with choral or instrumental backgrounds. All right, let's talk about kind of the major themes of the psalm. This psalm is essentially one of individual thanksgiving. Now, there's an extensive middle passage where David is lamenting. He's describing in some depth some anguish in his own soul. But as you read the psalm, you will see that that really is there to give weight to the beginning and the ending of the psalm, where David is basically expressing his thanksgiving. We'll read this in just a minute, but I kind of want to get the big themes out, and then as you read the psalm, I think you'll see how this all fits together. The psalm addresses both God's grace and God's mercy. We see both of these themes delineated. Now, for sake of definition, you've probably heard this before, but I want to put this down. Mercy can be defined as God not giving us what we do deserve, all right? Whereas grace can be defined as God giving us what we don't deserve. Let me just illustrate this for a second. Because of our sin, what did we deserve? We deserved punishment, right? The wrath of God. Because of God's mercy, He withholds that from us, meaning He doesn't give us what we do deserve. But beyond that, God just doesn't withhold His wrath from us. God, in turn, showers us with incredible blessings in Christ. We've been given the peace of God, joy, forgiveness, His love, on and on and on the list goes. That is a result of His grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. So we don't get what we should get, and we do get what we shouldn't get. I mean, you just kind of followed that, right? And that's kind of like that last verse, then we shall be what we should be. And you remember that in the hymn. But it's a wonderful thing. I used to appeal to this when my father was taking me out back after I had misbehaved. I would say, "Dad, you preached on mercy last week." And Dad would always say, "I realize that, son, but there are times when justice must prevail. And this is one of those moments." So I had a few of those moments. But Dad was graceful. I mean, he always hugged me after he applied the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. And anyway, I am real grateful that he did. I probably wouldn't be standing in front of you today had he have not done that. David speaks of God's sustaining grace even when we suffer the consequences I'm going to have to put ES down here on the bottom. David speaks of God's sustaining grace even when we suffer the consequences of our sins. We do have today in Christ forgiveness for all of our sins. But there still are consequences to those sins. But God's grace even mitigates those consequences, and many of you know about that. And because God knows the integrity of our heart, you'll see that word actually reproduced in the psalm. Because God knows the integrity of our heart, he responds with mercy and compassion. It is a gift that comes from his character. Now let's read this psalm. I want you to listen. I'm reading from the New International, and then we'll dig into that verse-by-verse meat here and try to equip you with some practical principles to take with you today. Psalm 41. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. The Lord will protect him and preserve his life. The Lord will bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desires of his foes. The Lord will sustain him on his sick bed and restore him from his bed of illness. I said, O Lord, have mercy on me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Whenever one comes to see me, he speaks falsely, while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it abroad. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who has shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. In my integrity you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And there you see the themes of thanksgiving, God's grace, his mercy, talking about even in the consequences of my sin, you are still merciful, and you know the integrity of my heart. God, thank you for upholding me and setting me in your presence forever. Now, I've split the psalm, and these are William's outlines, and I want you to know they're not canonical, all right? So if you decide that it should be split in a different way, that's okay, but I do this to try to just put some handles on these things so we can remember it. And I've got five major sections, actually six, if we count the doxology, in which we should. It's verse 13, but you're going to see that that literally is a doxology which concludes. Each of the five books of the Psalms has their own doxology, a statement of praise right at the ending of each of the books of the Psalms, but we'll get to that in a second. So there's five major sections to the main thrust of the psalm, and then the sixth section is that concluding doxology. Verses 1 through 3, I've stated, are an affirmation of God's compassion. David affirms in these verses the compassion of God. Now notice the phrase that opens the psalm. The phrase, blessed is. Blessed is opens this psalm, and you know what? This phrase actually opens and closes the whole first book of the Psalms. Remember Psalm 1:1? How does Psalm 1:1 begin? Blessed is the man. Psalm 41, which closes the first book of Psalms, same thing. Blessed is. It opens and closes the first book of the psalm. Now, let's look at the statement. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. This is actually a beatitude, much like we encounter in Matthew chapter 5, where it talks about blessed is, and then there's a promise as a result of this attribute of blessing. The true children of God are so blessed. They receive grace upon grace. I hope, even though you hear David talking about the anguish of his soul in the middle, that you don't miss that thrust of this psalm. You'll see that. David is not, he doesn't want the thrust of the psalm to be that anguish of his soul. The anguish of his soul is there to help you see how blessed we are. So what frames that center portion, talking about the anguish of his soul, are these statements of gratitude. David knows he's a child of God, and he just feels blessed. Does that mean he's never had low moments? No, that isn't it at all. But he knows he's been blessed of God. However, God's blessings are not indiscriminate or automatic. In other words, God just doesn't throw his blessings like we would scatter wildflower seeds in a naturalized garden. That isn't the way God's blessings happen. Under the old covenant, God blesses those who uphold his law. Now, what do I mean by the old covenant? Well, the old covenant is basically the agreement, the way God structured his activity towards man as captured in the Old Testament. And you know that under the old covenant, that while Abram believed and it was accorded unto him for righteousness, or accorded unto him to righteousness, God structured the law and obedience to the law as the way that one came into a right standing with him. So the notion of belief was there, but for the bulk of the children of Israel, the concept was obey the law, perform according to the standards of the law, uphold the law, and as you do that, you will be in a position of blessing in my sight. Now, of course, we all know that because of the sinfulness of the heart of man, that upholding of the law was a sporadic process, and that's why the whole institution of the sacrificial system came about, which was the cleansing process. When they didn't uphold the law, there was a mechanism established for them to receive the forgiveness of their sins and to be brought again into a right standing before God. The old covenant was dependent upon man's performance. But under the new covenant, God blesses those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Now, I tell you this not because that's in the psalm, but because I want you not to think that what we're advocating here is a return to a performance-based justification. The reason that Jesus Christ came was to break that and to introduce to us the new covenant in his blood, which is the covenant of grace. We've gone from being under the law and under the judgment of the law, to those who come under the blood of Jesus Christ, to now being recipients of his grace. And so when we read this psalm, there is a blessing that is available to us that was not even available to the children of Israel as they worshiped, even singing this psalm, that has come because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. I just want you to be encouraged with that this morning. And by the way, this is good news. The good news is this. This isn't an exclusive club. Those who are under the new covenant, it isn't a closed membership society. It's open to anyone who receives the gift of salvation found in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and that relationship is still one that you're in the process of discovering, boy, keep discovering it, and if you'd like someone to talk to you about that, we'd be delighted to talk to you about that, because you too then can be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, having said all of this, God delights to see his children care for one of the things. There are many things that are important to God, but one of the things important to him we see here in that first verse, namely, blessed is he who has regard for the, what? The weak, for the needy. And one of the things that God consistently throughout Scripture is concerned for are the poor and the needy, namely a concern for those in need or trouble. because of God's compassionate and merciful heart, he has a great heart for those in need. And so David says, blessed is he who has regard for the weak, because God has a regard for the weak. As we have a regard for the weak, there is a blessing that comes from God because of that sense of compassion in our soul. And there's a promise then that comes. In fact, there's a whole series of promises that David begins to recount that come when we exhibit that dimension of his character, namely that we have a caring, merciful heart. It begins by saying, the Lord delivers that person in times of trouble. God has a special heart for those who have a heart for those who are in need. And he delivers them in time of trouble. Furthermore, it says the Lord will protect him and will preserve his life and will bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desires of his foes. The Lord will sustain him on his sickbed and restore him from his bed of illness. What follows this beatitude is a series of promises. God promises his children will not be overcome by their adversaries or their enemies or their diseases. And that's kind of the negative side. You won't be overcome, but on the positive side, God promises to protect his children from harm, to bless them with life and health, to reward their work, and sustain them in the time or in their time of need. Now I say this because we all need to be reminded about this. It's so easy to get in our culture today. You know, we're so capable of living insulated and self-sufficient lifestyles. I can't speak from personal experience, but I'm told that when you go back 100, 150, 200 years ago, in communities in those days, there was a sense of interrelationship that doesn't exist today, because in those days, there were a few people that had cows, you got your milk from them. There were other people that had chickens, you got your eggs from them. There was no Safeway, you know, 150, 200 years ago. And there was a fellow somewhere in a community that had a mill, and that's where your wheat got ground into flour and so forth. And there was a sense of needing to be connected. But today, you know, we can get pretty isolated. We can get all wrapped up in the stuff of our life. And you know, when the call of God comes upon the heart of a man or a woman, one of the attributes of that heart of God is a concern for those in need around us. I'll never forget the first time I took our kids to New York City. And I'm going to show you the difference between hearts that are more sensitive versus a heart that isn't. I've been in big cities a number of times, and I've learned to step over bodies. Now, I don't mean dead bodies, but I'm talking about folks that are drunk or that are high on drugs or something. I've learned to do that. But the first time that I took our children, Joy was 5, Sarah was 9, to New York City, and we parked our car in the 42nd Street garage by the Port Authority building there, and we got out of that car and began to walk towards the elevators, and actually had to step over two people, sprawled out there in front of the elevator, took it down, got to the ground level floor, and again, there were just people everywhere in there. Homeless folks, people whose minds were no longer functioning well, etc., etc. Our children were like this, their eyes wide, not with fear, but just literally with compassion. By the time we got out of that building, Sarah said, Daddy, let's go back. Can't we give them money? Can't we give them clothing? Can't we do something? The rest of that day, as we walked up and down the streets of Manhattan, I remember just over and over Sarah and Joy saying this. Folks, for months after that, her prayer nightly was that God would somehow minister to those folks. And we made an agreement. I was trying to explain to her that just taking money probably wasn't the best gift that we could give those folks, but maybe we could take sandwiches. So the next time we'd go to the city, we'd pack up sandwiches, and we'd just have a bag full of sandwiches, and we'd hand sandwiches out to people, you know, et cetera. My daughter just got back from Los Angeles. She went down with a student mission group from Twin Lakes Church and spent a week in the Watts area ministering to homeless kids and to kids in some of the little inner-city churches there. She was so excited when she came back and learned about this trip. She said, "Dad, we're going to get to live in a hotel right down here in the heart of this, and we're going to be in, this is a direct quote, we're going to be in a hotel with prostitutes and drug dealers. Isn't that great?" And you know what suddenly this heart of this father is thinking? You know, part of me said, that's wonderful that you have a heart to want to minister like that. On the other hand, I'm a dad, and, you know, I'm not excited about handing over my little Stradivarius to the gorillas out there on the streets, you know. But anyway, that heart has never left her. It started way back, age 9, you know, walking the streets of Manhattan. I'm so glad for that. I have to tell you that there's a lot more sensitivity in my own soul towards the needs of the homeless because of a daughter who won't let me get all calloused and wrapped up in my lifestyle and all the things, you know, the important things that I'm doing, quote unquote, who constantly brings me back and says, "Dad, what about those folks? Can we do something for them?" Isn't that neat? Do you know that's one of the attributes of being merciful? Is that there's a compassion in our heart for those who are in trouble, who are in need. And David says that that's one of the ways that we are blessed in our life, and that when we have a heart like that, there are a bunch of promises that come from God. And these promises, as you'll notice under point C here, these promises are threaded throughout Scripture. They weren't just in Psalm 41. They're a part of the Abrahamic covenant. You can find that in Genesis 12, 2 and 3. They're confirmed in the Mosaic covenant. They're ratified in the Davidic covenant. And they're part of the new covenant. In Jesus Christ, found in 2 Corinthians 1:20. Throughout Scripture, God has a heart for people in need, and He's longing for people to have compassion so that He can pour His blessings on those people that have compassion. And those blessings, those promises, again, thread all the way through Scripture. You'll see that here a little bit later. Okay, David now has affirmed that the man who's blessed is a man who has a heart for those in trouble, those in need. He recites some of the promises of God, and now he comes to a statement of personal need. He now puts himself in a position of need, and that's point two. Verse four is David's prayer for help. "I said, O Lord, have mercy on me. I'm one of those in need. Heal me, for I have sinned against you." I think one of the reasons that I so love David, and I do. I mean, when he says, you know, "My heart longs for you like a deer longs for water." There are times when, I mean, I've been out in the woods many times and seen deer. And I've been out in the woods when I've been real thirsty and longed for water out there. My heart's like that at times. So is yours. And I love this in David. Here he is, the king of Israel. Here he is, a man who has virtually everything that the world could offer at that point in time. And he's saying, "Oh God, I haven't arrived yet. I'm needy. Would you have mercy on me? Heal me, because I'm a sinner." David's prayer for healing is grounded in God's mercy. He feels that he can do that because he knows God is merciful, and he knows that God promises to respond in certain ways to those who are in need. He knew God. And this is so critical. He knew God. And he knew that he could come freely before him and confess his sin. I'm losing my pen here. I'm not sure what's happening. We're going to see if we can keep that from getting all goofy here on us. He knew God, that he could come freely before him and confess his sin. Note that there is no depression or despair. In his coming to God. In other words, he isn't saying, oh God, I'm fearful to even come into your presence. No, he knows how God's going to respond to that authentic cry for mercy. Boy, I hope you know that today. I've met people, in fact, I can think of a good friend right now back in the state of Michigan who just is afraid to go to God because he doesn't think that he could ever approach God. He is so unworthy. And he's afraid of how God will respond. May I just say to you today that God knows the integrity of your heart. That's what David says a little later in the psalm. He knows how authentic that cry for mercy is. And when we go in authenticity and honesty to God, he promises to hear us. Now, after that honest prayer, David then in verses 5 through 9 begins to share some severe hurts. This is a hurtful passage. David is anguished over the responses to his illness. He evidently is ill, and he is anguished over these responses. His enemies, even the people around him, seize upon this opportunity to slander him and lie, hoping that this will cause the righteous to wither and perish. They want to see David just shrivel up. And boy, when you read this passage, my enemies say of me in malice, when will he die? When's he going to perish? When are we going to get rid of this guy? And whenever someone comes to see me, they speak falsely. Oh, they might say nice things, but you know why they're there? To get data, to get information so they can go out and slander me. And once they get that info, they go out and they spread it all over. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me. They're not encouraging. A vile disease has beset him. In fact, we're going to see in a second that the Hebrew there actually can be interpreted a disease from Satan, a disease from the devil has beset him. He'll never get up. Even my close friend, he said, whom I trusted, who's eaten with me, has lifted up his heel against me. Folks, have you ever experienced this? You know, my guess is that if you've lived to the state that most of you look like you're in, which means you're past childhood, you're into adulthood somewhere, my guess is that that's happened to you. It happened to me. And it doesn't feel very good when that happens, does it? And, you know, can I confess to you that my first response when that kind of stuff happens, do you know what my first response is? It's probably not intuitively merciful. Sometimes my first response is, I want to strap on my six guns, and I want to go out, and we'll meet you in Main Street, folks, at high noon, and we'll blaze away and see. You know, that's the flesh. That's the flesh. Especially when you're lying. It's one thing to, you know, or when you attack my integrity. Oh, man, there's something inside of me that just wants to go and make that right. And that's the situation David found himself in. Verses 7 through 9 focus, in verses 7 through 9, on the tactics of his friends. Look at the tactics of his friends. The word vile here is really a translation of the Hebrew word Belial, and could also be stated a disease from the devil. He's got comforters like Job had. Remember Job's comforters? Said, oh, the reason you're having all this problem is that you're not very righteous. You've sinned. That's your problem, and you're paying up for it. And you know, great to have friends like that. Just so encouraging. Furthermore, it's your problem. Clean up your life. If you just, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. His enemies were part of the religious structure. These weren't worldly people who didn't know anything of who God was. They were part of the religious structure. That's why they're talking about it's your sin, you know, etc. And you know, they're talking about your future. These weren't people unacquainted with that. However, these people who had, quote, come to be with him had missed the essence of a relationship with God, which is marked by grace and compassion. And folks, I want to say this. I want to say this real loudly. Note verse 1 of this psalm again. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. It doesn't say blessed is he who knows how to recognize strength. No. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. So often in our humanity, in our flesh, when we see something that's weak, we attack. Have you ever noticed this? When someone is in trouble and suffering, when someone has erred and sinned, we attack. And by the way, I want you to know that I understand this phenomena. I have also been guilty of this behavior. So I'm not attacking you. I'm talking about us this morning. This is a we problem, not a you problem, okay? I remember Dr. Malcolm Cronk preaching a message one time at Winnetka Bible Church years ago in Chicago. And what he was talking about was the church and his grief over the fact that so often in the church, which ought to be the arena of mercy and grace, had become the arena of such an obsession for justice that when someone sinned, the reaction of the church folks, the good Christian folks in that church, was to push that person aside, to shun them, to ignore them, to sort of wish they'd disappear. And he said, it reminds me of how we respond when we're hammering a nail and we miss the nail and we hit our thumb. Do we in that moment say, oh, you lousy thumb, what were you doing there? You shouldn't have been in that spot. You should move. Do we do that? No. What do? You stick it in your mouth. You nurture it. You try to provide the things that will comfort and make it feel better. And he said, that's what we ought to do in the body of Christ. When people are in trouble, when people are in weak, instead of pushing them to the edge, we ought to wrap our arms around them, bring them to the center, say, what can we do to help? Now, I'm preaching a little bit right now. Sorry about that. If we really want to understand the heart of God, if we really want to participate in the promises of God, then we have to understand that God's heart is one of compassion. It's not soft on sin, not soft on sin at all, but he loves sinners. He loves them. He died for them. He didn't just die for the righteous. He died for the world. God so loved the world. Didn't say, God so loved those that were going to come to know him. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever out of that world believeth in him will have everlasting life. God has a heart of compassion. And in our religious structure, so often we lose that heart. We get so concerned with perfection and, to quote John Trent, image management from last week. We want to make sure that our image is so right that we lose the authenticity. Do you know what? There isn't a person here this morning, and I don't really know very many of you, but can I just tell you something? I know you well enough to make this statement. There is no one here this morning who's perfect. True? Look around you. Every one of you is a sinner. Me too. The only reason that we have access to God today is because of his incredible mercy and his incredible grace. And because he has a heart for those that are in trouble, you were in trouble and so was I. And God met us at our time of trouble. With what? He said, here's the consequence of your sin. I'm not soft on sin, But you know what? I want to meet you right now with a Savior, with a way to take care of that sin so that you can come to know me. I want to wrap my arms around you, which is why I love Hebrews 4:16. We don't have time to look this verse up, but I want to just quote it for you. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of justice so that when we really do good, God will bless us." Isn't that what that verse says? No, you know what that verse says? Listen to this. "Let's therefore come boldly before the throne." By the way, a lot of us think that's the way it works. When we're really doing good stuff for the Lord, we can go to see him. When we aren't doing good stuff for the Lord, we better stay away. That is absolutely a distortion motivated totally by Satan. Here's what it says. "Let's therefore come boldly before the throne of," not justice, folks, "grace, that we might find grace and strength," or mercy, as some of the translations say, "when in our time of need." Hebrews 4:16. That's when we should go see God. When we've smashed our thumb, he wants to put us on his lap and wrap his arms around us and strengthen us to go back out and to live in righteousness. And we get so performance-based in our thinking that the only way we think we can ever come to God is when we're really doing good. That's not the way God works. He works differently than we do. And he wants people to have hearts of compassion. Is it 25 after yet? Somebody? Well, now, who was my beeper? Well, you guys let me down. That's terrible. Okay, well, we're going to do this really quickly. We'll just read the rest of this. "The rumors became so strong that David's close friend turned against him." Verse 9. "The Hebrew idiom, 'has lifted up his heel against me,' speaks of a treacherous act." Sorry about this pen. This is a very abundant pen this morning. That's act. "Both his close friend and his adversaries have turned against him." And this is the very verse that Jesus quotes when explaining that one of his disciples who has eaten bread with him at the Passover supper will betray him. You can find this directly quoted. Ooh, I'll take that. There's a green overhead pen. This one we're going to have to relegate to the grave, folks. Just toss it, and I'll grab it. Whoop. All right. Thank you. Look at that. I don't know who you are, but you're wonderful. Okay. Second prayer for help. Now we find him praying again. He not only prays in verse 4, but he prays in verse 10. And the prayers of both verses 4 and verse 10 frame the lies and harsh words of David's adversaries. So we see these two prayers, and these prayers take on lots of extra meaning because of knowing what's in the middle. But instead of focusing on the accusations or their accusations, David trusts in the Lord and his promises. Here's another great verse. The pattern of Jesus, when he was before his accusers, he was insulted, he didn't insult back. He was accused and accused back. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus understood that he could trust the Lord. So can you. David's prayer to repay is not so much, and I want to just say this, is not so much vindictive as indicative of a concern for the honor and justice of the Lord who has promised to sustain. So when he says, "O Lord, strengthen me, heal me, so that I may repay them," it isn't David wants to go out and cook their goose. That isn't it. David is more concerned with the fact that because of what they've said about God's chosen person, the leader of the nation of Israel, his people, that he wants God's honor restored. It's God who's been attacked. David, by the way, as king, that's the word king there, had the authority to act judicially against his enemies. But as recorded in Scripture, he used this power with great restraint. I don't know if you remember when he went to see Shimei. S-T-R-A-I-N-T, straint. Did I spell that right? Good. When he went to see Shimei, and Shimei cursed him, and he stood there cursing him, and David's men said, "Well, let's kill this person." David said, "No." He said, "Don't kill him. I'm needy too." And then, as he's riding along, Shimei is running alongside of David and his mighty men, throwing rocks and dirt on him. You can read this, by the way. I didn't tell you where that is. That's in 2 Samuel. I thought I had that in there. Okay, it's in 2 Samuel, I think chapter 16, where you will find Shimei is running alongside, throwing dirt and rocks on the king. And David just said, it's okay. He has real needs right now. He's embittered because of Saul's death. Let's not kill him. Okay. However, there's still a contrast between David's reaction and Jesus' reaction to betrayal when Judas betrayed Jesus. And namely, it's a contrast between justice and grace. While David understood some of God's mercy, he never fully could understand God's grace because it hadn't happened yet. Restoration in God's presence, verse 11 and 12. David knew his imperfections. He's not trying to hide that. In fact, you see that back in verse 4, I've sinned. He did not always imagine himself to be right. By the way, here is the passage with Shimei. 2 Samuel 16:10 to 13. He knew the integrity of his heart, and he longed to be obedient. He also knew God. And because he knew God and his character, he could trust in his word and his promises. Folks, the more you come to know God, the more you will be able to go to him with freedom and confidence in your soul because of who he is. I'm not taking it all from his majesty and his righteousness and his holiness, but he has clothed us today as those who have come to know him as Savior. He has clothed us in Christ's righteousness, and he receives us into his presence with great joy. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne. That's how Jesus presents you today. And God receives you in that way. And because you know that, you can trust God and his promises and go to him to be restored. David's joy at being vindicated is heartfelt. But notice that the chief ingredient in that joy is a sense of renewed fellowship with God. It isn't that my enemies got what they was coming to them. That's not what made David feel good. What made David feel good was that he was in closer fellowship with God. You are pleased with me. And note also that his future ambition, it's not centered in himself, but in your presence forever. God said, I know that you're pleased with me, and I want to be in your presence forever. And the Psalm 41 concludes, as each of the five books of the Psalms ends, with an outburst of praise. In fact, the word that's used there, praise be to Yahweh, that creator, majestic God. Praise be to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one who is our Lord from everlasting to everlasting. Now, I'm sorry that I didn't bring my watch today and I had to rush on this, but you folks were really gracious. And you'll have to beep louder next time. I'm hard of hearing. I didn't hear your beep. But you know what's neat about this, folks? I hope you got a little bit of a picture of the heart of God this morning. And that's the heart that God wants to reproduce in us. A heart of mercy towards those that are in need. A heart that is slow to criticize, quick to help. Not soft on sin, but that loves sinners. That's the heart of God. And he gives us that gift of mercy as we allow his character to be reproduced in us. Literally, as we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which is what we were predestined to be before the foundation of the earth, part of that conforming to the image of Christ is that we will have hearts of mercy. That's God's gift to you today. It's a gift of mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God of mercy and a God of grace. And thank you that David could experience that even under the old covenant as he began to draw close to you and know who you were. In those quiet and intimate moments when he was out there in the wilderness communing with you, and when your spirit would come upon him and reveal yourself to him, he began to see your character. And today we have your word. The revelation of yourself is now complete. We thank you for that complete revelation, and we see you as a God of mercy. We know you as a God of mercy. Oh God, may we be people of mercy for your name's sake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.